Good morning, guys. Happy Thanksgiving week. This is personally my favorite holiday, favorite week. Just getting to be with family, eat good food, watch football. It's a good time. Hope you guys enjoy your few days off of work and school and enjoy the week before we get into finals. I'm going to pray for us. Yeah, God, we love you and thank you that you love us and that really the love that you have for us has changed everything. It's changed our whole situation. It's changed our eternal destination. It's changed us. Just everything about my life is different because of the love that you have for me. So I thank you, God, for your love. I pray, God, that your love would just come and be manifest in this space today. I ask, Holy Spirit, that you would just come and that you would speak to people. You bring conviction, and God, that, yeah, everything about today would just draw us closer to you. In Jesus' name, amen. So today we're going to be in Luke chapter 6. This is Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount, and as we work through Luke, like, especially today, I'm not going to be able to be comprehensive for the text that we have today. There's so much. This could be, like, four sermons. I'm going to do my best. I'm going to tell you what I feel like God has put on my heart to tell you. But I just want to encourage you to like be in this on your own, to be spending time in Luke on your own, to be diving in. And really just in general, I want to encourage you to be a person that is regularly in God's Word, okay? Be a person that's regularly in God's Word. If Sunday morning and maybe a group Bible study throughout the week is your only exposure to God's Word, you are almost certainly malnourished. That's not enough. A Sunday morning sermon and a Bible study with other people through the week is not enough. Build some type of rhythm into your life where you're regularly engaging with God's Word. Become familiar with His Word. And that can seem daunting because maybe if you've never done that before, you look at the Bible and you're like, 1,000-something pages, that's daunting. Like, how am I supposed to possibly know this whole thing? And I just want to say, you don't have to know the whole thing. I've had a verse change my life before, multiple times. I've spent weeks and months in just maybe one chapter, right? You don't need to read the whole thing in a few months or even a year. The point is to just be in it, spend time with it, meet with God there, and things will really shift and change in your life. God's Word is powerful. Hebrews 4:12 says, "The Word of God is living and it's active. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. It pierces to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." That's what God's Word is in the business of doing, discerning the thoughts and intentions of our heart. And if you're anything like me, your heart is confusing, and sometimes it even lies to you. And so we need God's Word to actually help us even understand ourselves and our own heart. I want to encourage you to create like paths, well-trodden paths through Scripture. Like if I'm struggling with insecurity, there's a path that I go down for that in God's Word. And I've traveled that path multiple times. Create paths through God's Word. I just want you to be familiar with His Word. And if you think about it, it's like we don't go 7 days without eating food, unless you're doing some crazy fast, right? But we go 7 days without feeding our soul on God's Word all the time. We do that all the time, and then we wonder why we're unhealthy or fatigued or we lack direction or zeal or why we feel maybe dry spiritually. It's like, well, if you feel dry spiritually and you're not pressing into God, getting in His Word at all, then that's probably your answer. And so I just want to encourage you with that sermon before my sermon. So, recap, last week Grant got into this idea of Jesus being a disruptor. He comes and he challenges some ideas that people have. He's going to do a little bit more of that today. As we've been going through Luke, an idea that we've consistently brought to you guys is this idea that Jesus is bringing a new kingdom into the earth, right? The world is lost and broken and stuck in sin, and this kingdom that we all live in here called the world is being invaded by a new kingdom, the kingdom that Jesus brings. And so today, he's going to do more of that. He's going to take some shots. He's going to do some more disrupting. He's going to confront people and culture with the culture of his incoming kingdom. And in this, he's exposing some brokenness He's exposing some kind of cracks in the way that, humanity operates. I want to actually start at the end of chapter 6 of Luke. But first, I just want to ask a question. What is the most important part of a building? Give me an answer. Some structural engineers out there, what's the most important part of a building? The window. Definitely not the windows. Cornerstone. Okay, I don't. You guys didn't do very good, honestly. The foundation, right? Maybe someone said that. That's the most important part of, a building. Why? Because the whole structure, right? There is a ton of probably concrete and rocks and what I don't know underneath this building, and this whole building is built on that foundation. And if there's a problem with the foundation, it will affect the entire structure. If it's shifting, if it's sinking, if there's some bad cracks, the foundation is not good, and the whole structure is going to potentially run into problems. And it's similar with our life, the foundation of our life. Jesus actually speaks into it here in Luke 6. So I'm going to start in verse 46, and then we'll actually work backwards. We'll read this at the end of the chapter and then go back. So verse 46 of Luke 6, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I'll show you what he's like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and it could not shake it because it had been well built." How many of you want to be well built? I want to be well built. "But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great." And so Jesus is really saying here, the one who hears my words and does them is like a person whose house is on a good foundation. He's saying that obedience is the foundation. Obedience is the foundation of the Christian life. And the reason he closes this chapter that way is because the whole prior part of the chapter is just Jesus giving instruction. He's challenging people. He's giving them commands. He's telling them things that are not comfortable and are not normal to the flesh. And then he closes it out this way by saying, like, the one who hears everything I just said and does it, you're like someone that has dug deep and you've laid a good foundation. And why is that so important? Because there's a flood coming. That's what he says. The storm comes, the stream breaks, the flood comes against the house. And if it has a good foundation, it's not going to be moved. What's that flood? What's he talking about? Really, I think this flood, it's trials, it's temptation, it's adversity, it's pain inflicted by other people. It's the inevitable difficulties that life serves us. That's just life, right? Life is going to suck sometimes. Sometimes life is going to put some crappy stuff in front of you, and you have to deal with it. And if you don't have a good foundation, you're susceptible to just getting crushed by circumstances. And Jesus is saying, if you hear my words and you obey me, that's not going to happen. You're going to be a firm, stable person with a good foundation, and the storms of life will not wash you away. On the other hand, the person that hears, which, think about that, it's not like they're not hearing, they're hearing. The one who hears the word and doesn't do it is like a person whose house is without a foundation. That's what he says. He doesn't say they have a bad foundation. He says they're without a foundation. And the storm's going to come, and this house stands no chance. Absolutely no chance. I want to be that first person. I want to hear God's word and do it so that I am not moved by life. I'm sure you all want to be that way too, hopefully. And so really what I see in this is that the things Jesus asks of us are not optional. They're not just good advice. They're not self-help. God's not giving recommendations to us. These are not optional, but sometimes we treat these things as optional, right? Like, I'm going to preach in a minute on this scripture where Jesus says, love your enemies. That is a radical command, and Jesus is saying, if you hear that command and do it, you'll have a firm foundation. He's not just giving advice when he says something really difficult, like love your enemies. When he says things like flee from sexual immorality, we're not getting into that today, but like that's not an optional thing. Sometimes we treat the commands of God as like advice or good options, whatever. It's not, it's commands. And when we keep them, we will have a good, solid, stable, firm foundation. Okay, so I just want you to kind of see the rest of this text through that lens. Jesus is going to throw some hard stuff at us, but it's not optional. These are commands. Okay, so rewind, verse 17, Luke chapter 6. He's just called his disciples. Grant preached on that a couple weeks ago. And then he comes down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and he healed them all. So, pause. Tons of people from all over, Jerusalem, Judea, Tyre, Sidon. Basically, a lot of people from a lot of places are gravitating towards Jesus. For what reason? It says to hear him. He's got interesting things to say. They want to hear what he's got to say. To be healed of their diseases and to get rid of their demons. So people are flocking to this guy. He's kind of like a spectacle, right? And rumors are going around about him. Everyone's hearing rumblings of this man, Jesus, that can actually cast demons out of people. He can actually open blind eyes and heal bodies. And he's saying some stuff that's really interesting. So let's take a few-day trek and go see what he has to say. That's what's happening. And he amasses this huge crowd of people. He gets this really big audience, and he starts teaching. Here's what he says. Verse 20, he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." Okay. Let's dive into this. This is tough. This is uncomfortable. Like, I personally, this is just my take. These are actually seven of the most uncomfortable verses in the whole Bible to me. Why? Because I don't identify with that first list, the blessing list. And I identify with every single part of the second list, the woes. Like, I look at my life, and I'm not, like, rolling in money or anything. Don't get me wrong. I work for a church. But, like, I am rich compared to the world. By the world's standards, I am wealthy. I have a home. I have a bed I sleep in. I have a car that I drive. I am rich. I've got a fridge that's full of food. I'm not hungry. I'm full, right? I ate a donut this morning. I'm full. I laugh. Woe to you who laugh now. I'm like, yeah, I'm a pretty happy guy most of the time. Woe to you when people speak well of you. Maybe some people don't like me, but I feel like generally people like me. And so I look at my life and I'm like, crap. That is me, and that is not me. I'm not poor, hungry, weeping, and I don't think many people hate me. And so, like, on the surface, this kind of makes me really uncomfortable. Like, does this mean God is anti-money, food, laughter, and a good reputation? I don't think so. I don't think he's against those things by themselves. He's not saying, "I want you to be miserable for the rest of your life and then just die and get to heaven someday." I don't think that's God's heart. I don't. But what does woe mean? Let's jump into that, and I think it'll give us some clarity. So that word woe, Bible Hub informed me this week that in ancient Near Eastern culture, expressions of woe were common in both secular and religious texts, and they're used to lament misfortune or impending doom. And they're often part of prophetic literature to warn of divine judgment. I should have put that on the screen. But so Jesus here, he's lamenting and he's warning when he says woe. That's what he means when he says woe. He's lamenting and he's warning. So why would Jesus be lamenting and warning the rich, full, and the happy? Because these things can easily become an illusion. They can easily give us false security, and it is so easy to be distracted from our real needs, our soul needs, when we have all the physical things in our life, right? It's just easy to give in to this illusion that I'm good. Things are good. I don't need God. I'm fine. I think that is why Jesus is lamenting and warning, because being rich, full, and happy, and then dying and going to hell because you never realized your need for God, that's worth mourning. Because this life is just temporary, and so it's really this crazy trade. If you have everything in this life, but you stay distracted from your need to God and coming to a place of desperation, and then you die and go to hell, that is so much worse than being broken in this life. And it being easy to recognize your need, and you cry out to him, and you're desperate for him, and then you spend eternity with him forever. That's a way better option. And so I think Jesus is really mourning that first option. He's lamenting, he's warning. And I think this scripture is why it's actually hard to be a real Christian in a place like America. I'm going to be honest. I think it is actually difficult because we have everything that we need here. We do, and we have so much false security and so much false sense of control here because we have everything. And I'm not preaching this as theology, but like, have you ever thought that could that possibly be a demonic tactic? Could it be? Just give them everything they want, make them fat, happy, comfortable, distracted, wealthy, convince them that they don't need God because they're self-sufficient. Could that be a demonic tactic? Maybe. I think it could be. I feel like I see that on campus constantly when I'm sharing the gospel with people. I get that all the time. I'll share the story of Jesus with someone, and they're just like, I don't feel like I really need that. I'm good. I've got friends. I've got family. I've got money. I'm happy. I'm doing my thing. I don't need this. I don't need what you're selling. And when I might not hear it in those exact words, but when that's the message a person gives me, it just breaks my heart, because I'm like, you have no clue how much you do actually need Jesus. You're just blind to it. And that's what these things Jesus is warning against can do to us. They can make us blind to our real soul level needs. There's this documentary called Sheep Among Wolves. 10 out of 10 recommend it. There's actually two of them. And in one of them, the documentary, it follows the underground church in Iran. So very persecuted church. And they're interviewing people that are doing ministry in Iran. And there's this quote that just like pierced me when I heard it. There's this couple, and they moved from Iran to America, and they've lived in America for some time. And that's like such a different spiritual environment. They went from a place where they're getting thrown in prison, their friends are getting thrown in prison, they know people who've been killed for the gospel, to just upping and moving here, a place where they have freedom, they have a house, they have everything they need. And after some time, the wife tells the husband, take me back to Iran. I don't want to be here anymore. What? How could you possibly want to go back to that? And she says, this is her quote. She says, the devil is singing a lullaby over America, and I feel myself getting sleepy. Man, I heard that, and I'm just like, whoa. Have I fallen asleep to that lullaby before? Yeah. I have. I've gotten distracted and missed my need for God. I'm not consistently feeling desperate for him. But if we're not feeling like this desperate longing and need for God, it means we're a little bit deceived. We are. And so maybe now you're like, crap, those verses do suck. I agree with you, John. Maybe you're like me, you're rich, full, and happy, and whatever. Does that mean it's game over and you're just going to hell now? No, that is obviously not what that means. That's not what that means. I actually think that there's really wise things that we can do to protect our heart. That's really what it comes down to, our heart. There's things that we can do to protect our heart from these things that Jesus warns against and laments. Look at them. Woe to you who are rich. You can give. I don't think there's any better way to detach your heart from the love of money, the death grip that we have on things like money and physical resources, like giving. You just give money away, whatever, to the church, to missionaries. Like, when you just are able to say, God, this is yours anyways, here you go. Here you go. It does something to our heart. It's actually so healthy and good for our heart to just be generous. It protects our heart from false security that we can have a tendency to find in wealth, right? Woe to you who are full now. You can fast. I can't think of anything more effective at subduing the flesh and giving voice to the Holy Spirit in our life than fasting. Fasting is so, it's so powerful. It literally quiets the flesh. That's, in my experience, fasting. That's the best thing about the whole process of fasting. I feel like I'm able to just listen to the Spirit and ignore the voice of the flesh. Okay, woe to you who laugh now. This one's odd. I don't think God is anti-laughter, but God is a God who mourns. Like, God mourns the brokenness of this earth. He mourns oppression and the terrible, wicked things that are happening on the earth. Woe to you who laugh now. You can ask God for his heart. You can ask God even specifically to break your heart for the things that breaks his heart. And man, I think he loves to answer that prayer. Maybe he'll break your heart for your family members that don't know Jesus, or your friends, or for that people group in that other part of the world that no one has heard of Jesus in that land. And God puts them on your heart, and you just weep. And you come kind of in touch with the heart of God for the brokenness that we experience on the earth. Woe to you when all people speak well of you. Man, I think you can protect your heart by just being willing to suffer loss for the gospel. Be willing to suffer loss for the gospel. This doesn't mean we should like go and try to make a bunch of enemies and be a Christian jerk that is stepping on people's toes all the time. It's not what that's saying at all. But sometimes following Jesus will cost you things. Maybe it will cost you a relationship. I don't know. I remember, as I was thinking about this, I just remembered my freshman year of college after I got saved. I felt this conviction to just communicate with my high school friends that I am not the same John that they had partied with for 4 years. Like, I'm a different person. And I was in class, and I just remember typing up this message and sending it to them. And I was really scared to send it, just telling them, like, guys, like, I just want you to know I'm following Jesus. I'm not going to be getting drunk and high with you all the time. I'm not going to be hooking up with girls. I'm not going to be doing those things. I still want to be your friend, but I just want you to know I'm a different person. I was willing to suffer loss by telling them that, you know? And some of those relationships did change, but it also opened up a really cool door of opportunity in some of those guys. And so, man, protecting your heart, I think it's be willing to suffer loss for the gospel. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. And so, in short, the reality is, whether you're rich or you're poor, you are in equal need of Jesus. We are all desperately in need of him, and we need to recognize that we are broken. And realistically, it can be easier to do that if you're stripped of worldly comforts and pleasures. And that's actually really good news for his audience, because he's preaching to people who are oppressed. They're oppressed by Rome. Look at his audience. They're sick and demonized. These are people who are probably poor. These are people who didn't have much. And so they are hearing this first part of Jesus' message, and they're like, you're saying I'm blessed if I'm poor and I'm hungry and people don't like me? Wow, this guy is bringing a message for me. They're probably encouraged and excited. And then he pivots, and he starts dropping some bombs. We'll move on here. Verse 27. I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer them the other also. From the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from the one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. Okay. We are probably all familiar with that text. But I want you to just act like you're not, okay? And just think, this is offensive, what Jesus is saying. It's also not normal. None of what Jesus has just commanded is normal to the world, right? Someone's my enemy and they hate me. I have a right to hate them back. That's kind of the way that the world functions. You curse me, I have a right to curse you back. You abuse me, I have a right to be bitter and hate you for the rest of my life. You hurt me or you steal from me, I have a right to put you in jail and sue you. You hit me, I have a right to hit you back. That's kind of the way that the world functions, right? That's normal. So everything that Jesus is bringing here is so countercultural and so abnormal to the world. It's normal to think that we have all of these like rights. Why? Because that's just the way the world works. Look, Ephesians 2, 1 through 2. It says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world. The course of this world. Following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience. We've talked about that scripture before. So interesting, because it's saying the course of this world is influenced by who? The prince of the power of the air. That's another name for the devil. And so the enemy kind of steers the course of this world how he wills. And how has he steered it? He steered it in a way where it's normal to hate, to be offended, to be bitter, to get revenge. That's the normal stuff. That's normal. I want to kind of hit that from a different perspective too. And tell you why I think offense and hatred and bitterness and revenge are normal. We're going to jump ahead to verse 43 in Luke 6. So he says, this is later in the chapter, but I think that the principle here, it really illuminates why Jesus's commands are so not normal. Verse 43, no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. And so these things like offense and hatred and bitterness and revenge and all this junk, it's normal because that's what's in our heart a lot of the time, apart from God. We have this sinful nature apart from Jesus. And it tends towards this stuff. We gravitate towards these nasty things. They're in our heart. And so what that scripture says is that what's in our heart is going to come out of us, especially out of our mouth. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And that's especially going to happen when you're tested, right? Like, I look at my life, what used to be in me, pre-Jesus, what used to be in me? Selfishness, lust, insecurity, those things were probably a bunch of other junk. Those things filled me. That was in my mind, that's how I thought. I was thinking in a way that was super selfish, constantly thinking in a way that was lustful, and I was just an insecure 18-year-old guy. And they would come out of me. Those things would come out of me in my speech. I was cursing all the time. I hated some people. I had enemies. I objectified women. There was just bad fruit constantly flowing out of my life because I was a bad tree. No part of what Jesus commands here was relevant in my life. Like, I didn't love my enemies. I didn't pray for people who abused me. I didn't do any of that stuff because I had some rotten junk in my life. I was a bad tree and I was producing bad fruit. Thank God he took up residence in my house and changed the type of tree that I am. He's cleaning me up. And so if we're following Jesus, full of Jesus, like, what should come out of us? What should our life produce, especially when we're tested and squeezed? Because that's what he's getting at when he gives this in 27 through 30. Like, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who... Like, being hated, being cursed, being robbed, being struck on the cheek. Like, those are not good things, right? And so what I'm trying to get at is what comes out of us when we are tested? What comes out of us when life squeezes us? What comes out of you when someone hurts you? They do something that's just outright wrong and sinful towards you. What does your life produce? What comes out? If we're a follower of Christ, our life ought to produce Christ, especially when we're squeezed. In the kingdom, we don't have a right to offense and retaliation and bitterness and hatred. Those things weren't in the life of Jesus, and they're not supposed to be in our life. Romans 13:8 says, "Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law." Owe no one anything except love. We don't have a right to offense as Christians. We don't. When we died to ourselves, took up our cross, and decided to follow Jesus, we surrendered those rights to respond the way that the world does. I actually have good news for us, that in a world of offense and bitterness, we can be triggerless people. We can be, and that is what God wants for us. The gospel actually provides means to live unoffendable, to respond to hate with love, to respond to cursing with blessing. Is this easy? Absolutely not, because people will hurt you. It's inevitable. And I'm not saying be a doormat, but people will hurt you. It's how you respond to them. And we have the ability in Christ to respond the way Christ responded. We can mature to a place where being hurt by other people becomes an opportunity to manifest Christ and to demonstrate his kingdom. There's a story I'll share real quick. I shared this at Leaders Retreat, so sorry if I'm a broken record to some of you, but it just, this event really marked me. We were in Nepal this summer, and there's a guy there that I look up to a lot, and we just got back from this outreach for a few days in a village, and we come back, and his name's Brian. We're like, what's up, Brian? How you doing? And he's like, I'm doing so good. Like, God is so good. I got bit by a dog the other day, but it's okay. Like, Jesus is amazing, and I'm great. And I'm like, what? Tell us this story. You got bit by a dog. And he tells us this story where he's talking with a man who had a dog, and he's just kind of petting the dog. And out of nowhere, the dog just, like, latches onto his arm and bites him really badly. Like, he's, like, gushing blood. And In a place like Nepal, maybe some international students here that are from parts of the world over there, you'd understand, like, that. I mean, that's a big deal here, but there, that's like, dude, you're getting sued. Like, maybe that would happen here too, I guess. It's, someone's dog bites you, that is not good. You have a serious problem. At minimum, they're paying your hospital bills. But Brian was like, that's just not how I reacted. You know, I just stayed calm and was like, it's going to be okay. The guy immediately got really worried because it's a Western white dude getting bit by his dog. Like, he's really scared. And Brian's just like, it's okay. We'll figure this out. I don't want you to be stressed. Like, and the man was just freaking out because he was so confused. How can you respond this way? And Brian said, he was like, he was confronted with a different kingdom. He didn't know what to do. This man was confronted with a kingdom that he'd never been exposed to, and he didn't know what to do. And in that moment, like my friend Brian, he was squeezed in the form of a dog bite. What came out of him? Christ. Right? Christ came out of him. He showed the kingdom to this man. Don't you want to be like that? I want to be like that. When life gets hard, I just manifest Jesus to the world around me. So how do we do that? I think we got to die to ourselves, and I really feel like the answer is love. Just become a person of love. Receive God's love for you, and your priority is love. Jesus doesn't say be neutral to your enemies. He says love your enemies. 1 Peter 4:8, it says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. I actually think, I've never really thought about that scripture in this way, but looking at Luke 6, Jesus saying, love your enemies, and then he goes on to all these other things. I've always thought, like, love covering a multitude of sins means, like, how do I say this? I'll just say this. Love can actually cover a multitude of our sins. Right? Like, I think that when our priority is love, our tendency, it kind of mutes and removes this tendency to just be offended and bitter and want to retaliate and be against people, right? I think love can actually cover that. Love can free us from that. And I'll just say one more thing. Do you know how powerful and compelling it is when you don't respond in the same way that the world responds? It's so powerful. When you face adversity, and you just respond in the way that Jesus would respond. Your response to adversity, it preaches something to someone. When you're hated and you respond in love, that preaches a message to someone. You know, when you're cursed and you want to curse back, but you bless. You just talk good about the person behind their back. You find out someone said something about you, and you bless them. It's okay. You know, you just look over it. Like, man, that preaches a message. Your life is preaching a message when you do that. So we got to move on. Verse 32, let's pick back up. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love him. Jesus is basically saying it's unimpressive. You love people that love you, that's easy. Even wicked people do that. Not impressive. If you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? Even sinners do the same. Not impressive. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. Not impressive. That's normal. Anyone does that. Verse 35, but love your enemies. Love your enemies. And do good and lend expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. And so here, Jesus, I think, is building a case for why it's so important for us to act in line with what he said, which, like I said in the beginning, it's important for us to obey him because it gives us a good foundation. But here he's explaining more of the why. Why? Why is this so important? Because when we love our enemies, when we bless those who curse us, when we turn the other cheek, when we do these things, we're actually imaging God. That's what he says in verse 35. You will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and evil. Be merciful even as your Father is merciful. And so when we live aligned with this, we're actually imaging God to the world. He's acted in all of these ways towards us. Right? We were his enemies. Romans 5:10 says that. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. We were his enemies, but he loved us. Right? You maybe didn't literally strike Jesus on the cheek or abuse him because you weren't alive 2,000 years ago, but your sin is what put him on the cross. My sin is what put him on the cross. And so we have struck him on the cheek in a way. We have abused him in a way. But he still went there willfully, right? He still loved us and sacrificed for us. He gave to us, even though it's completely impossible for us to repay him. He's kind to the ungrateful and evil. He's kind to us when we're ungrateful and evil. And so he's acted in all of these ways towards us. And so if we've been treated this way by him, the only option is to treat the rest of mankind the same way. This is what has been freely given to us. We need to freely give it to people, right? Let's move on. Verse 37. It says, judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, it'll be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. So here, Jesus is kind of in the same vein, and he gives us this kingdom principle that's important. He says, for with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. So, if you condemn, you'll be condemned. If you are unwilling to forgive, you will not be forgiven. He's saying with the measure you use, it'll be measured back to you. This is a principle. This is the way his kingdom works, and it's so important. If you give, it will be given to you, right? I want to dive deeper into that. I want to share a parable that Jesus gives us in Matthew 18. I'm not going to read it. I'm just going to kind of share it. So in Matthew 18, Jesus is telling this parable, and I think it really gets this point across. There's this king, and he's owed a bunch of money, and there comes this day where he wants to settle accounts. And so he calls these people to himself, and there's this guy that owes him 1,000 talents. To give you an idea, that is $13 billion in today's, if you were to translate that to today, $13 billion. And this king says, pay me back my money, or you're going to become a slave. And this guy, this servant, is just desperate. He just falls on his face. He's pleading with the king not to do that, to forgive him. And the king has mercy, and he forgives him $13 billion. The guy owes him $13 billion, and he just says, okay, I'm going to have mercy on you. Let's cancel your debt. Okay? That guy leaves the king, and he remembers, there's this guy out there that owes me 100 denarii, which is about 8 grand. Still a lot of money. Not an insignificant amount of money, but he remembers, this guy owes me 8 grand. My gosh. And he goes and he finds that guy and he starts choking him. And he's like, pay me back my money. And the guy can't do it. He can't do it. And so what does the servant do? He'd just been forgiven $13 billion. He throws the guy who owes him $8,000 in prison. He had a bad measure, right? With the measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. He'd just been showed radical mercy, radical forgiveness of his debt. He should have mercy on the guy who owes him $8,000. He just got forgiven $13 billion. He doesn't do that. He throws him in prison, and the king catches word of that. And man, he's mad. And so he calls him, and this is what it says. This is how the story ends. Verse 34. In anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all of his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. This guy had a bad measure. And man, I want to encourage us to have a good measure. Just to hear this concept that if you give, it will be given to you. If you forgive, you will be forgiven. If you don't judge and you don't condemn, you will not be judged. You will not be condemned. And the reality is, like, we all owe the $13 billion. We are all in the place of that guy who owed the great debt. Because we actually owe more than that. We owe our life. Because the wages of sin is death. Like, we all deserve to be punished for our sin in hell. That's what we have earned based on the life that we have lived. But Jesus forgave us this massive debt. And so, like, we really don't have a right to withhold forgiveness from people that have hurt us in a way that's so much more minor than what we've done against God. Does that make sense? And so, man, like, we have been shown radical mercy. Let's show radical mercy, or else we're being a hypocrite. That's what we're being, right? And that might strike a chord in you, because I'm sure that there's some of this going on in this room, some unforgiveness, some judgment. Maybe you're condemning a person in your life. I just want to encourage you to just have a good measure. Have a good measure. Extend the same mercy and grace God gave you to that person. Okay, let's move on. Verse 39. We'll wrap this up here soon. So then Jesus tells this parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will not they both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he's fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that's in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, brother, let me take out the speck in your eye, when you yourself just cut out? Am I good? Okay. How can you say to your brother, brother, let me take the speck out of that is in your eye, when you yourself don't see the log that's in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of that is in your brother's eye. Okay, once again, we've heard this. You've heard this story, probably. I can't get into everything here. I don't have enough time. But in short, Jesus is confronting hypocrisy, and he's challenging people to look at their own sinfulness before hypercriticizing all these other people's sinfulness, right? And how many of you know, like, sometimes it can be easier to see another person's sin than to see my own? That's true of all of us, I'm sure. And Jesus is simply saying here, be honest with yourself, take accountability, address your own sin before you judge the sin of other people. Sin has a blinding effect on us. It makes it hard for us to look in the mirror at ourselves, and it makes it really easy to look in the microscope at other people. But Jesus says first, that's the key word here, first. The first thing you should do, first, take the log out of your eye. You married people in here, you know this. How many of you know that when there's conflict, the worst thing you can do is bring a laundry list of grievances to the other person? That's never going to go well. This is not going to go well. The best thing you can do is you can look internally. Man, how there is conflict happening in this moment. What did I do to cause pain in this situation? How did I hurt the other person? And when you come to them with that, it's just so much more effective. There's a free marriage tip for you guys. And man, I think this is a really, like, worthwhile thing to talk about. Like, oh, hypocrisy, cool, yeah. But I bet if you polled 100 non-Christians and asked them for 5 words to describe Christians, I guarantee you one of the words would be hypocrite. I don't have a study or anything like that to reference. That's just my hunch. And I think that's a stereotype for a reason. I think sometimes Christians are professional speck removers. Like, we're really good at identifying the obvious, loud, outward sin in other people. But man, we can become totally ignorant and fail to identify the kind of stuff Jesus has talked about in this chapter. Like having love in your heart towards another person, like blessing another person. You know, I think Christians can kind of easily like gloss over the sin that doesn't look as bad on the outside, right? But man, Ephesians 4:30 says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." Those things, bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, and things like it, malice, they grieve the Holy Spirit. They are just as disgusting in the eyes of God. Like, talking about a person behind their back is just as wicked in his eyes as a porn addiction, right? It's sin, and it's disgusting in God's eyes. It literally says that it grieves the Holy Spirit of God. And I do think, as Christians, we're really good at judging. Like, we can be really good at identifying how the world is so screwed up and broken, and we can forget to identify how we're kind of screwed up and broken. You know, we all have logs and specks. We got to be humble, look in the mirror, and you might even need another person's help. Such a healthy practice is like, hey, bro, do you see sin in my life? Tell me. Because we have blind spots, right? We can be ignorant to the log that we have in our eye, and so Jesus is confronting this. And then I already hit on 43 through 45, the tree and the fruit. I'm going to close out with that scripture I started with, okay? A lot of hard stuff. Jesus has just given us a lot of hard stuff. Woe to you who are rich. Bless those who curse you. Love your enemies. Pray for those who abuse you. Like, this is hard. This is hard. This is difficult. I hope that you feel convicted in one way or another. Let's look at how he closes it out. We already read it, but we're going to read it again. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my word and does them, I'll show you what he's like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. When a flood arose and the stream broke against that house, it couldn't shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who has built his house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Jesus is not giving us good advice here. He is explaining to us how his kingdom operates. And as people trying to live in this kingdom and trying to subject our life to him, it's so important that we take this stuff seriously. And so I just even want to encourage you, like, go through your week, just ask God to help you identify maybe some sin that you've become complacent with. Maybe there is bitterness in your heart towards someone. God doesn't actually want that to be there. And that is affecting you more than anyone else. And so, man, hopefully there is some conviction today. My challenge is to be obedient to the conviction that God gives you, because when you obey him, you are like a person building a strong foundation that will not crumble when the flood comes. And I want to be like that. I know that you guys want to be like that. These are not recommendations. This is how you have a good foundation. I'm going to pray for us, and worship team, you can come up. God, thank you. Thank you that you ruffle our feathers. Thank you that you tell us hard things like this, because we need it. We do. We are not very good at leading ourselves. We're not. And God, I just pray that today we would respond. Maybe we are tolerating some things in our life that you look at and they don't align with your kingdom. Maybe we are tolerating some offense. God, thank you that you're in the business of uprooting that. And I just pray that you do that today. Jesus, we want to live lives that are aligned with your kingdom. We don't want to be normal, like by the world's standards. You're so good, and yeah, I just pray as we worship, our gaze would be fixed on you. In Jesus' name, amen.